While you're being seated this morning, why don't you take your copy of the scripture? And open it with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. We have been studying the book of Acts for some time now. We're actually going to take a little bit of a break after this morning and look at a few different things over the course of the summer. We'll resume our study of Acts in the fall when the church begins its missionary expansion in earnest. But for this morning, we are in Acts chapter 12. We're going to look at the 12th chapter in its entirety, but we're going to read it as we move along. So rather than read it all to begin with this morning, we'll read it in bits and pieces as we make our way through the narrative of this 12th chapter. If you are familiar with the books, The Lord of the Rings, or you have seen those movies, J.R.R. Tolkien was influenced in his writing of those by a number of things. One of the things that he was influenced by was his experience as a young man in the First World War. The things that he had seen, the horrors that he had been a part of, the tragedies that he had experienced, those things helped shape him as he wrote that epic tale of hobbits and elves and dwarfs and their fight against orcs and evil. But Tolkien was also shaped by the scripture and by his faith and his understanding of the scripture. And so if you watch the movies, The Lord of the Rings, or if you read the books, you'll see that there is a theme in that narrative of great evil and the hope to overcome it. Well, we understand when we look to the pages of scripture that evil is real. We see it every day in the world around us. And it is somewhat lamentable that in contemporary culture, we are more and more reticent to identify something as evil when it is evil. We tend to rationalize it or excuse it or to justify it or to name it as something else. But we know that evil is real. And so this morning, we're going to make our way through this 12th chapter of the book of Acts. And as we do so, we are going to see that God is greater than the evil in the world. We're going to learn as believers, where do we draw hope when we come face to face with the reality of evil? So if your Bibles are open and you have found the 12th chapter of Acts, I would ask you to read with me the first five verses and then we'll pray briefly. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending that after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful again for this day, for this time in your word. We ask that you guide us in our endeavors. We pray that you speak to our hearts as we read and study it together. May you grow us in grace this day. May you challenge us. May you encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In these five verses, we see the first of three points that we're going to talk about this morning. And that is that the world is filled with evil men doing evil things. We find a man identified to us in verse 1 as Herod the king. Now, this is Herod Agrippa. And it can be a little confusing when we read the scripture because there are several Herods that we encounter. We see, for instance, Herod Agrippa's grandfather, Herod the Great, was the Herod in the Christmas story. He was the king of the area when Jesus was born. But we see in the Gospels another Herod, this man, Herod Antipas, who was this Herod's uncle. It is Herod Antipas who beheaded John the Baptist. Later on in the books of Acts, we'll read of yet another Herod. But for now, let's focus on this man identified in verse 1 as Herod the King, or Herod Agrippa. As I said, Herod was the grandson of Herod the Great. He was the nephew of Herod Antipas. And as a young child, he was sent to Rome to be educated. And he grew up surrounded by people of privilege and power. For instance, he is a childhood friend of Caligula. Now, Caligula would grow and become an emperor of Rome, and we'll reference him again here in a few moments. But as Herod grew, he developed somewhat of the reputation as a partier. He was a playboy, so to speak. And he eventually found himself driven out of Rome because of his indebtedness. And because he made some comments critical of the emperor and his administration, the emperor Tiberius had Herod imprisoned. But upon Tiberius' death, Caligula, Herod's childhood friend, came to power. And so Caligula released Herod, and upon his release, he gave him a chain of gold that was equal in weight to the chains that he wore in prison. Not only did he give him a chain of gold, he also gave him a kingdom. And he sent him back home and declared him the king of Judea and the king of Samaria. And as such, Herod would have had the power of life and death over his subjects. As we read the text, we find that Herod was somewhat of a man driven by the passions of the people. Because of his ethnicity, because of his background, he was viewed somewhat favorably by the Jews that he ruled. And so he worked very hard to curry their favor. And so when he puts James to death, he realizes in verse 3 that this is something that makes him immensely popular with the Jews of the day. And so we see that Herod will go to great lengths to keep his approval ratings up. And we read in rather a direct way in verse 1 that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's a sophisticated way of saying that he had James beheaded. Now, this James is one of the 12, one of the sons of Zebedee, the brother of the apostle John. And the text says that Herod just has him put to death. He has him executed. It gives us no context or rationale. It gives us no warnings or backstory. It simply shows us the callous nature of Herod and his willingness to go to great lengths to earn the approval of the Jewish people whom he sought to rule. And so seeing that it was a good thing in their eyes to put James to death, he goes and he arrests Peter. And his intention with Peter is the same as it was with James. He had planned on killing Peter. But because of the Passover, he had to hold Peter over in jail until the Passover had gone past him. So you can imagine that the church is in somewhat of a state of shock. Now they have experienced persecution, and they've experienced martyrdom. They have seen persecution from the religious leadership. Stephen was martyred at the hands of a frenzied mob led by the religious leadership. They'd seen persecution at the hands of Saul of Tarsus, again driven by religious fervor. But now we see the government involved. Now we see the powers to be involved. And so it has to come as quite a shock to them that James is beheaded and Peter is incarcerated, awaiting the same fate. The text tells us that there are several soldiers assigned to Peter. Now this is the third time Peter has been arrested. And on the second of those occasions, Peter was miraculously released in the middle of the night by the power of God. And so perhaps Herod has that story in mind when he assigns four squads of soldiers to Peter. Odds are one soldier would be chained to his right hand, the other chained to his left hand, and two of them would guard the door. And every watch of the night, or every 6 hours or so, that squad of four soldiers would rotate. Peter would be kept in prison until Passover had gone, or Passover, the feast of Passover had passed, and then he too would be executed. Well, there's a subtle reminder for us in this story about the peril of politics and the great lengths that Herod would go to keep his popularity ratings high. And his actions really should be of no surprise to us this political season, when everything in the world has been promised and everything in the world has been said to various political groups. But we see more in Herod than just politics. We see evil. We see a man who is willing to kill merely to advance his own cause and to win the favor of those that he seeks to rule. We see him behead a leader of the Christian movement for no apparent reason other than the malice of his own heart. And we realize that the world today is filled with evil people as well. All around us, we see evil people doing evil deeds. Every day, we read of such events. We read horrific stories of those who are persecuted and martyred for their faith, or persecuted and martyred simply because they do not believe with a particular sect or a particular group. We find mass shootings, and so names and places like Orlando and Dallas become etched in our conscience just because of the reality of evil. The pages of history are filled with the names of men who were evil and did evil deeds. Names like Caligula, names like Hitler and Stalin, like Pol Pot. History always has been filled with such individuals, and until the day that Jesus comes, it always will be. So our headlines remind us that the evil has not gone away, despite the fact that some seem hesitant to identify it as such. So how do we deal with this evil when it comes? If indeed the world is filled with evil men doing evil things, how do we handle that? Well, I think it helps us to remember, and this is the second of our three things, that God is greater than the evil around us. Read with me from verse 6 on. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and he followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. And it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all of the Jewish people and all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, and where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed, and he went to another place. And now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. When we think about God being greater than the evil around us, there are some things that I want us to notice in these middle paragraphs that speak to us and our reaction to that. I would encourage you to look in verse 5, that we find as Peter was in prison, that earnest prayer for him was made by the church. We see that the church prayed. Matter of fact, we see a lengthy paragraph a little after verse 5 that tells us of their prayer meeting and how they seemed a bit hesitant to recognize that God had indeed answered their prayer. And we'll get back to that and touch on that in a minute. But for now, let us focus on the fact that the church prayed. The church didn't pray casually. The church prayed earnestly. They prayed with great conviction. They prayed continually. The text suggests to us that Peter may very well have been in jail for more than a night. Remember that the Feast of Passover was a several-day affair, and we're not exactly sure what day of that feast Peter was arrested, so this prayer vigil may have gone on for more than one night. But the church was together, praying earnestly, praying continually. And I'm sure that they're praying with the same fervor and the same passion and the same commitment they had prayed for James. And it would have been very easy for them to say, well, our prayer for James just didn't work, so why are we praying for Peter? But they didn't do that. They kept praying, and their example challenges us to keep on praying even when we don't always see the result that we'd like to see, when we would like to see them. James writes in chapter 4, verse 2 of his little epistle, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." C.H. Spurgeon wrote a little booklet called Only a Prayer Meeting, in which he said, "We shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general, and the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." It has been somewhat of a tragic statement for years that says, if you want to keep people from coming to a service, announce that it's a prayer service. As Baptists, we'll come to eat, we'll come to recreate, we'll even come to sing and to study the Bible. But if there's prayer, and there's much of it, well, we just have other things to do. And perhaps it explains some of the struggle that we have in the contemporary age. Because without the power of prayer, what we are entering into is a battle that we are ill-equipped to win. We cannot overcome in our own strength. Paul would remind us that our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It is not merely a fact or a situation where we just need to outsmart the other guy or outwork the other guy or outthink the other guy or outdo the other guy. But if it is indeed a spiritual struggle, it suggests to us the need for spiritual resources. Right. And how do we appropriate those? How do we connect with those? What do we do with those? We touch them through prayer. So I would remind you again, rather zealously, that every Tuesday night we gather and we're working very hard to dedicate a larger percentage of our time to prayer. We have shortened our Bible study so that we might have more opportunity to pray. So 7 o'clock this Tuesday evening, invite you to join us. Come pray with us. Come pray for your lost neighbor. Come pray for your sick coworker. Come pray for your ailing parent. Come pray for the struggling member of your Sunday school class who is hurting and whose marriage is struggling. Come pray with us. Amen. The church was gathered in prayer. One of the things we can do in the face of evil is pray. But we are so quick to do, and we are so quick to talk, and so hesitant to pray. Our speech and our doing has little power apart from prayer. But the church gathered earnestly to pray. And so the night before Peter's execution, God miraculously frees him. And I think one of the things that's interesting is this in this story is this. Note Peter's posture. The night before his death, Peter is up frantically pacing in his cell. Right? What's the text say? He's asleep. Not only is he's asleep to the point that the angel has to smack him upside the head to wake him up. If you've ever been a parent, you can identify with this verse if you have a teenager. Peter is not apathetic to his plight. He's not unconcerned, but rather we see in his sleep a trust in the Lord. Now, I don't know if Peter expected to be freed miraculously. The The paragraphs that follow seem to suggest that it somewhat shocked him. But regardless of what he expected, he knew that God had the situation well in hand. And he knew that his fate was not in the hands of Herod, but rather in the hands of God. And I would remind us of that this morning, in these turbulent times in which we live, that our fate is not in the hands of a politician or a political party or a world power, but our fate is in the hands of Almighty God. Peter knew that God held his life and his circumstances in his hand. And this is the same Peter who later in his life would write in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Peter trustingly slept. So we find the church praying, and we see Peter trusting, and then we see Peter being obedient. When he is woken up, the angel jostles him awake and says, "You need to get dressed and we need to leave now." And it would have been very easy for Peter to say, "What? Are you crazy?" But Peter doesn't do that. He gets dressed and he puts on his shoes and he begins to walk out. Now, granted, he thinks he's having a dream. He thinks that he's in a vision of some kind, and he eventually realizes that that's not the case. And as he makes his way to the home of Mary, this is Mary, the mother of Mark, who we were introduced to in chapter 1, we find that he comes to the understanding, to the realization that he was not dreaming, that indeed God had freed him. But hadn't Peter not been willing to be obedient, he would have been sitting in the cell, locked in chains and shackles, or freed from chains and shackles, but unwilling to walk away. But he is obedient, and he follows the command of the angel, and he makes his way to the house, and he knocks on the door, and rather humorously, the servant girl Rhoda comes to the door, and she runs to the prayer meeting, and she says, "Peter's at the door." And in great faith, they exclaim to her, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind." Now, it's very easy for us to be critical of them, but keep something in mind here. I'm sure, as we said, they prayed for James. And James lost his life. And as she continued to be insistent that it was Peter, they said, "Well, perhaps you're seeing his spirit or his guardian angel." And it was common in that day and age that some would suggest that people's spirits or guardian angels could walk around that would somewhat look like them. Perhaps they're just looking and saying, "Well, you're confused." But they finally get up and they let Peter in, and he tells them what happens. And he tells them to go tell James what has taken place. Now, this is a different James than the one in verse 1. This is James, the brother of the Lord, who proves to be a pillar of the church by Acts chapter 15. He's a church leader at this point, and Peter wants him to know what has happened. But I want us to notice these threads of trust and prayer and obedience. As we recognize that God is greater than evil, these are three ways in which we see that. We trust in a God that he will unfold his plan and show his power. We pray to a God who is greater than our circumstance, and we are obedient to a God knowing that he is at work in our lives and in the world around us. We often feel outnumbered and overwhelmed in life. And the headlines discourage us, and the onslaught of evil overwhelms us, and we become fearful and concerned because we don't always see the way that God is working. And I'm reminded of the story from Elijah, or the story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6, when his servant goes out for the morning paper, so to speak, and he comes back and he tells Elisha that they are surrounded by hostile enemy forces. And Elisha calmly says to him, "Greater are those who are with us than those who are against us." And the servant looks at him like he is crazy. And Elisha prays that his eyes are open, and the servant's eyes see the army of the Lord standing between the adversaries and themselves. God has not abandoned his plan. He has not abandoned his people, nor has he abandoned his throne. He is greater than all of the mess we read of every day in the news around us. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. "Do not be anxious about anything, But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It is also worth noting that these threads of prayer, trust, and obedience are common to salvation. We cry out to God for help, trusting Jesus for his atoning work, and surrendering and turning our lives from sin to Christ. Now, I would encourage you this morning, if you've never responded to the gospel, to the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done for you, to quit resting in yourself, quit resting in your own ability, but look to Christ. Cry out to him for help. Turn from your own path to him and trust your life in his hands. God is greater than the evil around us. And that brings us to our third and final point, and that is that God deals with evil in his time. At the tail end of verse 19, we read that Herod had gone down to Caesarea. And we read in verse 20, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. In other words, these nations needed Herod to feed them. And then on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, and he took his seat upon the throne, and he delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. We find that Herod was gathered before these people who had to appease him. And so, filled with pride and with a desire to flaunt his power, he puts on his best suits and he strolls out to the crowd and he begins to talk and they begin to shout, "It's not the voice of a man, it's the voice of a God." And Herod's arrogance was great, even for rulers of his day. Because Josephus would suggest that this event took place on a day that was set aside to honor the emperor. And it was expected that any human leader other than the emperor would deflect such praise. But not Herod, not his ego, not his pride. He stood before the adoring masses that had been bought with bread and were dependent upon him for survival, and he relished their adulation. And then God strikes him down. Pride is often at play in the evil of the world. Unless we think that this evil is distant from us, understand that the evil that lurks in the hearts of the men and women we think of as them often lurks in our hearts as well. But God has a way of dealing with the arrogant. God has a way of dealing with those who are puffed up with pride. And Herod dies in a horrific, painful way. And as Luke describes his death to us, he acknowledges the sovereign hand of God behind it. It would do us well this morning to continue to recognize God's hand in our world and to trust that he is at work, even when we do not see it. And even when we do not understand the timing. Amen. Very often I find myself asking, how can these things happen? What is happening? How can this take place? But let us not fret to the point where we fear that God has forsaken his plan and he is no longer working. Let us continue to trust that God will deal with evil. If not now, then one day. We read with great hope and great promise the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation when Jesus returns to vanquish all of those who have rejected God and have oppressed his people and his ways. In the aftermath of this judgment, the church continues to grow. And we're just simply reminded, guys, that the evil of the world has never been able to stop the church. Throughout the history of Christianity, there is no more persecuted people, and there's no more persecuted time in the history of Christianity than today. As a matter of fact, those that chart these things tell us that last year was the most persecuted season in the history of Christianity. We have brothers and sisters around the world who lose everything they have to proclaim the name of Jesus. They're incarcerated, they are tortured, they are murdered because of their faith. We have seen such horrific deeds online, sadly, in videos captured by the cell phones and the cameras of their oppressors who burn believers in cages because they will not recant, or have them beheaded because they will not renounce the name of Jesus. And that is not something new. Great evil has always been around, and great evil has always worked against the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ. But Jesus assures us in the 16th chapter of Matthew that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. So whatever it is that you and I experience in this world, as hideous and as heinous as it is, it is not greater than the power of Christ. We will struggle. We will face hardships. We will go through seasons and times we do not understand. And sometimes it's easy to let all of that overwhelm us. But Christ will prevail. One of my favorite hymns was written by Martin Luther. Martin Luther knew what it was like to be persecuted and threatened for his faith. He stood down the most powerful people in his day and time and refused to renounce the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of the Reformation that he had helped light, he penned the following words in his classic hymn. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Yes, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let good and kindred go, this mortal life also. This body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Evil is real. But God is greater. Let us trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the victory we have in Christ. It is in him we hope. It is in him we trust. Lord, when the day's news brings despair and anxiety to our hearts, help us to look to Jesus. Help us, like the church of the first century, to be a people of prayer in the face of such evil. Help us, like Peter in a jail cell, to be people who trust you, regardless of our circumstances, and who are willing to obey you, no matter the events swirling around us. We rest in you, Heavenly Father, knowing that your plan, your hand is at work, and we do not need be afraid, for you will accomplish your plan, your purpose, in your time. So help us to yield our lives trustingly, surrenderingly to you. Use us as you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.